So we are plowing through Ephesians. We're going to do one more lesson in Ephesians before we do something else. And last week in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, we heard about this dispensation of the fullness of times. And it says in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So what we've been learning is God predestinates his purposes and his plans. And we either choose to get in Christ and be a part of his purpose and plan, or we don't. But either way, God's purposes and plans are going to happen whether we're on board or not. He is God. He's going to get his way. Okay? But the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, decided before the world began, and this is what we're talking about in Ephesians, our whole Bible talks about Israel's plan. Israel, God predestinated this nation, Israel. He created the nation. His purpose and plan was to have a kingdom on this earth, dominion on this earth, ruling and reigning, and that's how the prophetic program ends. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lamb of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prophetic program. What Ephesians is teaching us about is God's mystery plan that nobody knew anything about until the Lord Jesus Christ revealed it to the Apostle Paul. God also had predestinated, decided ahead of time, that he had a purpose and plan to populate heavenly places, to get glory in heavenly places, and we looked at God's battle plan last week, through the body of Christ. And we have a choice whether or not to get in the body of Christ or not. It's not like God forces us into the body of Christ. And then last week, we heard about something that also nobody had ever heard about through history. This dispensation, you know, you have the hymn, "When Time Shall Be No More." We have a dispensation out there called the fullness of time somewhere out in the future after Israel's program and the body of Christ are done, where everything's put together in Christ. So there's a lot left in the future, in God's plans and in eternity that we don't know about. And we won't find out about until God reveals it to us. He has not revealed all of it in His Word, so we've got surprises ahead of us. We've got things yet to discover, yet that God's going to do, that He's going to show us. But if I could just drill that into your brains, that God predestinates His purposes and plans, not specific people. The specific people can choose whether or not to get on board. God created mankind with free will. And it amazes me that so many people are willing to give up their free will to sign up with a religious system, but lots of people do. Let's look. It says, "In whom?" Right, in verse 11, you're predestinated in Christ. You have to get in Christ. That matches verse 4. We looked at that a few weeks ago. "According as He hath chosen us," where? In Him, in Christ. He's chosen the people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless without before Him in love. Those two little words change everything. He's chosen us in Him. If you're not in Him, you're not one of the chosen. Now, modern translations, I just picked one because it's particularly awful. Look at Ephesians 1:11 in your Bible, if you have a King James. I'll read to you the New Living Translation. "Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to His plan." Clearly, we know where the theology was on the committee of the New Living Translation, right? You were such a good boy, God picked you before He ever created you. I'm really going to outdo myself on that one. I got to pick. But those are the issues on the table, and the reason I keep bringing this up is because we need to be educated on what people think when they read Ephesians. They're not taught to read, "Hey, this is Paul talking about a whole new dispensation." They're looking to this for this doctrine of predestination. Verse 12, I think we finished up last time, "that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." And we looked back at Romans 5 and talked about how God chose to die for the ungodly. And we, the filthy, rotten trash sinners who deserve damnation, are going to be bringing glory to Almighty God, Holy Almighty God. That is an amazing transaction. Christ died for the ungodly. Once again, it's not very glorious if God forces it on you, is it? If God says, you are my robot, I will save you, you do what I say. Isn't this glorious? No, you just programmed a robot, right? That's not very glorious, but it is glorious if somebody who is as hopeless and worthless as this guy, or this guy, chooses to trust Christ's gospel. And through that, he gets in line with God's purposes and plans, leaves the devil's system, and now becomes a vessel of God's mercy and grace to bring him glory for all eternity by choice, without seeing, just hearing the gospel and believing the words on a page. That's glorious, right? Much more glorious than programming robots, I would submit. Food for thought, though. Talking about somebody as worthless as this guy. Last time I'll pick on you. I know you can. I know you can take it. How many times have you ever described yourself as, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? It's true. If you're saved by grace, you are just a sinner saved by grace, right? It's great that we can admit that too, because you can't get saved unless you do admit it. If you don't think you need a savior, if you don't think you're a sinner, what use is the gospel to you? You don't need a savior. I'm better than everybody on my street. So we need to admit we're a sinner saved by grace, but how many times do you see yourself, think about it in your own mind, you've been saved 5 years, you've been saved 10 years, you've been saved 30 years, and you're still describing yourself as just a sinner saved by grace? We need to have some progress. Isn't that what one political party always says all the time? We need to have progress. We need to be progressive. We just found out that we're going to end up somehow in God's end game at the fullness of times, bringing glory to Him for all eternity. We need to move past, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. We need some dead reckoning. Look over at Romans 6, please. Romans 5 tells you you're just a sinner saved by grace. Meanwhile, we should not stop reading in Romans 5. Look at Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead reckoning. Paul the Southerner. He reckons something. We know he's from the South. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You see how we're moving past just a sinner saved by grace? Now we're trying to move past that, and I'm a sinner saved by grace, made a saint of the Most High God. And now I need to start learning how to act like it. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness unto God. You can only serve one or the other. Either you're serving sin and your members are being instruments of unrighteousness, or you're submitting them to God. That's really your only two choices. Flesh, world, or God. So it tells you how to do it. It's not that hard. You have limited time and you only occupy one body. So the more time you spend working, doing things of the Lord, doing things like studying your Bible and ministering and loving your family and taking care of your children, as the Bible says, that leaves you less and less time to get in trouble. Amen. You know the people who get in real bad trouble? They always made about 600 bad decisions before the big trouble came, right? It wasn't that, oh, I just walked into a bank one day and I looked down and I had a gun in my hand and I pointed at the teller and said, give me all your money, and I didn't know what happened. It doesn't happen like that, right? You make a lot of bad decisions before you're robbing the bank. So what we need to stop doing is, and here's what we do. When we say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, we're giving ourselves a license, right? We're giving ourselves an excuse for being rotten and for sinning. It's just what I am. I'm just a sinner. Sorry. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How about 1 Corinthians 15:49? As we have borne the image of the earthy, just a sinner saved by grace, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We got that coming. I'm going to be a vessel of God's glory in heavenly places for all eternity and join Him in the dispensation of fullness of times. How about I start acting a little bit like it? That's not a bad idea. What's that?
Apply today.
Apply today, yeah. But think about it. We've been forgiven all trespasses. We've been adopted. We've been given an inheritance. We've already gone over that through this whole chapter here. Forgiven everything, adopted, given an inheritance, given a job to do on behalf of our Savior, ambassadors for Christ. Shouldn't we, of all people who understand that, shouldn't we be wary of conduct unbecoming a ambassador of Christ? Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's unbecoming for a saint of the Most High God to be fornicating. What about all uncleanness?
I'm not a fornicator.
I knew a guy once that the biggest thing he learned from grace, the biggest thing he learned is, now I can tell my dirty sexual jokes, not just to my unsaved friends, but now I can tell them to the church people too. Because it's all grace, right? Isn't that a marvelous trophy of God's grace? That's staying in Romans 5, not moving into Romans 6. Just a sinner saved by grace. It's all grace, right? Who are you to judge me? But God has predestinated purposes and plans, and He's also decided how a member of the body of Christ headed for heavenly places should act. And if you look over in Ephesians 2, we'll skip ahead a chapter. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's that in Christ thing again, unto being just a sinner saved by grace. No. Good works! Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that, there's that word again, should walk in them. You have a choice. Are you going to walk in them or not? We should walk in them. We are trying to bring praise and glory to our Savior and trying to see souls saved out of this world. It's not praiseworthy for us to take God's grace and act like the hot mess that God needed to save for the rest of our natural lives. That's not praiseworthy. That's not bringing glory to God. That's grieving the Holy Spirit is what it's doing. It's almost like, yeah, I've been around the grace movement, heavy air quotes, a long time. And it's almost like people that learn grace, they want to see how many more sins can I pile on my Savior's cross? It's remarkable the few people that understand God saves by grace, their reaction to it. And I know I've told you before, that's what I love about grace doctrine. Because it immediately reveals who you're working with. The wonderful, nice church lady that never says a coarse thing and she's all wonderful, suddenly you find out how rotten she is. Because now, she doesn't have to be nice anymore to keep her salvation. Now she can be the jerk that she's been hiding for 20 years. Or you have guys like, I'll just use myself as an example. You put me under legalism, you put me under the law and religion, and I am a hot mess. I will fight you tooth and nail. I will find out where all the edges and all the corners are, and I'll push as far as I can push. When I found out, hey, it's grace, and the goal is not what you can get away with, but how close you can get to the goal, that's something I can sign up for. And that changed me. So that's the wonderful thing about grace, is it fixes idiots like me, and it reveals other jerks as well. So, you know, you can see inside the sepulcher and find out, oh, yeah, that's full of dead men's bones in there. I don't know how I got off on that tangent. Let me... Okay, it was good. Okay. Well, sometimes I go wandering off and I don't know where I'm going. Okay, next verse, Ephesians 1:13. Do we even need to look at this one? How many times have I said it, quoted it, referred to it? Let's just skip it, right? No, we're not allowed to do that. This is verse-by-verse study. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And again, if there was verses that I could burn inside people's brains to when you closed your eyes, you could see the verse printed out in front of you, this is one of them. This is the order of events on how a soul is saved today in the dispensation of God's grace. You hear the word of truth. What word of truth, Steve? Don't ask me, ask Paul. The gospel of your salvation. You hear the truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. You believe it. You trust it, first clause, sealed till the day of redemption. What gospel did you hear, though? There's only one in the whole Bible. One gospel? Really? We looked at the verses in Matthew where Peter and the boys are out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 6 chapters and know nothing about a death, burial, and resurrection. Meanwhile, Paul says the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, is what? The death, burial, and resurrection. That's the good news. So it's not hard to show people that. Meanwhile, how many of your church friends know that? Sad. But I never knew, looking at Paul in Ephesians 1:13, what a terrible evangelist Paul was. What a rotten soul winner he was. Look at what he didn't say. He didn't say a thing about, we know that you're saved when you demonstrate the gift of the Holy Ghost and begin speaking in tongues. It's not there in verse 13, is it? We know that you're saved when you submit to meet the Lord's blood in the water of our baptistry, and that's the moment you're saved. He didn't say that either. He's terrible at evangelism. He's terrible at soul winning. He didn't say anywhere, if you find a country church somewhere in America, and you just walk down front to the old-fashioned altar, and sign the card, and pray the prayer, and stand on one foot, and rub your belly, and pat your head, and invite Jesus into your blood-pumping muscle, God will seal you for all eternity. He didn't say anything about that. Now we know why everybody in Asia turned against Paul, right? He just wasn't good at his job. I'm being sarcastic. You notice? Okay, good. It's tongue-in-cheek, but in the real world, Paul doesn't know how to see people saved if you follow the modern pattern. He doesn't know what he's doing. But that is the gospel. That is how a soul is saved. You hear preaching. You hear somebody present the gospel. Do you know a Bible doesn't even have to be in the room? You can just hear somebody speak God's truth from memory. And that preaching is the foolishness which God chose to save people today in the dispensation of God's grace. You say it that simply. And I know we talked about it last week. You get the yeah buts. Yeah, but you gotta live. Yeah, but you gotta be baptized. Yes, you do have to be baptized to be saved. You need God's Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, to baptize you into the body of Christ. Because if you're not in the body of Christ, you ain't saved. You're not getting the inheritance. You're not getting the predestinated purpose and plan. You're not part of it. You're out of the will of God. Because we know that God's will is for how many people to be saved? All. And come to the knowledge of the truth. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. There's no water in the verse, people. We're conditioned like trained animals in church that every time we see the word baptism, we think, water, water, water. There are so many dry baptisms in your Bible. And the reason we don't know that is because we haven't studied to show ourselves approved. And we're not going to learn the truth from our churches. That's why we're all here, right? What about, let's skip ahead here. I'll give you a preview of 6 months from now when we get to Ephesians 4. Yeah, but you got to be baptized to be a member of the church. We know that, you know, you can get saved and not be water baptized. But if you want to be a member, if you want to serve on the deacon board, if you want to do anything but tithe, we'll let you unwash tithe. That's fine. But anything else, you want to teach Sunday school, you need to be water baptized. Because that's better than God's Holy Spirit baptizing you. How exactly? Look at Ephesians 4. There is one body. That's for the ex-28ers. There is one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, two baptisms. No? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That verse is in the Bible of everybody that water baptizes, by the way. One, we just read what the one baptism was, right? God's Holy Spirit baptizing you into Christ. Well, yeah, we know there's one, but we do the water as a symbol. Oh, that sounds a little bit reasonable, doesn't it? Okay, let's pick another clause in the verse. One Lord. We know there's one Lord, but we've got a giant 20-foot Jesus statue in the front, and we all bow down to it and pray to it. Because it's just a symbol of the Lord. Doesn't sound as nice that way, does it? One faith. Yeah, yeah, we got the Bible, but our preacher wrote another book as a symbol of the Bible. And we study that and we read that and talk about that and have preacher book studies about that as a symbol of the one faith. And our, you see how it changes? It's the same thing adding a baptism when God says there's one. Stop it, Paul. You're done. And God says there's one baptism and you add a symbol that's just as akin to praying to your 20-foot Jesus statue. God doesn't want our symbols. He's not worshipped with men's hands. That's another side note. Now I made all the people that like water baptism mad. Just trucking along. I'll have everybody mad at me by the end of the night. Let's keep going. But I bring this up because when you're ministering to people and you're trying to get people to see the truth of the gospel, and that should always be first, don't argue with somebody about water baptism unless that's what they're trusting for salvation. Then argue it all day. But you try to show people truth and Bible verses that have been here for 2,000 years, and they get mad at you and hate you for it. I promise you, just about everybody in this room was that person when they first heard presentation of God's Word rightly divided. You got mad at it, or mad at the person, and you didn't like it. You know why? Because it exposed our ignorance. It exposed... I know you were a fighter.
Yeah, but then he fought with me.
There you go.
I fought with somebody else.
Keep it all in the family. But that's the process we have to go through. Patiently instructing those that oppose themselves, because that's what they're doing. If they're opposing God's predestinated purpose and plans, and this is what God's doing, and He's not doing this, they're opposing themselves. They're not mad at you, they're mad at God and what God's doing. And we've seen this through the whole chapter of Ephesians. It's all about what God's doing, God's purposes, God's plans, God's wisdom, God's prudence. Then you get to God's gospel, present it simply, and they get even more mad at you. That's what they're fighting against. It's not you. Don't take it personally, as my wife likes to tell me when she gives me some constructive criticism. Don't take it personally, honey, but... No, but you can say anything you want as long as you end that with in a loving way. Amen. All right. Try it tonight. Honey, I can't stand this about you in a loving way. You will be on the couch. But the order of events of salvation is so amazing. You will hear some jerk like me tell you that Christ did everything necessary to save your soul. For some odd reason, you choose to believe a jerk like me or nice people like you that Christ did everything necessary to save your soul, and you trust it, and you put your faith, say, I'm going to trust that. I remember the night I did that. I can't figure out what the preacher's telling me. He's talking out two sides of his mouth. I can't do what he told me I had to do to be saved. I'm just going to trust the blood of Christ, and I'm going to hope that's good enough. That was the decision I made as an 11-year-old boy. Who knew I was so smart? Just, I'm going to trust that, because that seems to me the best thing going. God's blood poured out to pay for my awfulness by the holy Lord Jesus Christ. I can put my trust in that transaction. Wonder of wonders, you hear it, you believe it, you trust it. What's the very next thing that happens? God seals you. After that you believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Think like a Ziploc bag. Why do we make sure that the yellow and blue make green, right? Because we don't want the stinky food getting out into the fridge. Sealed. Nothing in, nothing out. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Yeah, but how long are you sealed? As long as you're acting right. As long as you're living it, as long as you're a member in good standing according to the evaluation of the deacon board. That's not in the verses, is it? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Think about this. How long can the eternal Holy Spirit of God seal me? The eternal Holy Spirit of God. How long does that sealing last for? Till he dies? Yeah. Keep waiting, right? It's eternal. It's omnipotent. Here's some cross references for you. Look, same book, Ephesians. Look at chapter 4. Verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. When is the day of redemption? Here's another cross-reference for you. Romans 8:23. People find instances like with Saul, where God withdraws his blessing from Saul and withdraws his Holy Spirit from his life in Israel's Old Testament, and they think God's doing that today. Because if he did it once, he could do it again, right? Not if he says he's not. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That's what we were talking about in Ephesians. To wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. How long are we sealed? Until we're dead. Until we leave this body. That's what it says. What do we see now in this body all the time when we look in the mirror? We see this body. And the older we get, the more we groan, right? I don't know anything yet. I know. I'm starting down the hill. Things are starting to get harder and hurt more. I played recently in a basketball game with a bunch of 17 and 16 and 18-year-olds. I'm going to talk about groaning. I used to be faster than all of everybody. Not anymore. Groaning. We're sealed until we're dead. We're sealed until the thing we can't see is gone. And that is when we leave this body. This body assumes room temperature and begins to decompose. It's gone. That's how long God seals us, until he takes us and gives us a new body. We're saved to the uttermost. And wouldn't you know it, isn't that what the very next verse in Ephesians says? Ephesians 1:14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, we talked about this promised adoption and this promised inheritance that God, and we have to take it by faith. It's not like God showed up in a room and said, hey, now that you're saved, you mess, let me tell you about what I'm going to do for you one day. Nobody's had that happen to them. God's left his word in a book, and we have to believe it or not. And we've got these promises, but how can you trust God? How can you trust what he's saying? You see the word earnest there in verse 14? Earnest. That's a word that's pretty much eliminated from our culture, except in financial transactions. Or unless you're my age and you like watching awful movies. Ernest goes to camp. Ernest saves Christmas. In the Bible, though, earnest. Think of the financial transaction. Think when you go to buy a car and you say, I'm going to go to the bank, I'm going to go get my loan. Don't sell it while I'm at the bank to somebody else. What do they have you do? Give me some earnest money. Give me some cash to hold this thing for you when somebody else walks in the door in an hour and wants to buy this car. Give me something to hold it for you. And it's a legal transaction. One party plans ahead, predestinates, that they want to purchase something. And they put an earnest payment down for them. And earnest payment, it's not like throwing $20 to go buy a $10,000 car. The bigger the purchase, the bigger the earnest money. And every time I've ever had the title company call up and say, hey, we need that earnest money. We need you to write a check for X amount. The amount's always big enough to make you go, let me sit back in my chair for a minute. Let me think if I'm really sure about this. Was this a good plan? That's what it's meant to do. It's supposed to weed out the riffraff, weed out the dreamers, weed out the promisers. If you're serious about this, cut a check. Yeah. That's what God promises us ahead of our inheritance, ahead of our new body, ahead of this eternal hope that we have. He gives us the earnest of God's Holy Spirit sealing you. I promise you I will do this. Here's how I prove it. I'm going to seal you and save you to the uttermost. I'm going to save you till the redemption of your body. You cannot lose it. This is my earnest payment. Yes, praise God. God's earnest payment. Anybody want to tally how much that's worth? The omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful Holy Spirit of God Almighty? It's 10 or 20 grand, right?
You can't count that high.
No price tag.
Yeah.
But we don't have to pay it.
That's right. God paid it. But when you put God's Holy Spirit on a scale next to the religionist who says, no, you got to do this, and you got to do this work, and you got to perform that duty, and say this, and do that. Then you'll keep your salvation. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? When God has already completed the transaction, and some religious person comes along and says, "Yeah, but you got to keep going to church," as if you're behind in a church pew is going to do anything to help or undo the transaction God's put in place. The longer I'm outside of the matrix of religion, the more silly it looks. It used to be the real world for me. Now I'm like Keanu Reeves, and you look and you just see the barcodes and the code. It's not the real world. That's probably a terrible illustration. I don't even know Kung Fu. But it's God's operation. That's God's Spirit sealing and guaranteeing. And, you know, all we see in this life, the temporal, all we see is the process of birth, life, and death. And we start focusing on the trees all the time. At least I did. I think it's because you don't want to step back and see the vanity and the meaninglessness of our existence without God. But you think about, oh, you have the birth of this baby and it's wonderful and you raise the baby and you raise the child and now you have an adult and now you're dead. Now you're a tombstone. And everybody that remembers you and everybody that loves you, why, they mourn you and they have this monument of your life. But guess what? A few years down the road and they're gone too. And you take nothing with you. You have nothing to show for your life. And it's, as the Bible says, you're just as grass that grows up and cut away and blown away. It's just worthless, this life, without a hope, without something after. What's the point? I'm the richest man in the world. Now you're dead, and you have nothing. And everybody else gets your stuff. And all that work you did, worthless to you now. It's... You know, and even in history, some people like to leave a legacy. What's history remember mostly? The big names, right? And most of them were the villains. Everybody remembers Hitler. But God solves this problem of this existence. God gives us a hope and a meaning and a purpose that's going to go with us long past this assumes room temperature. A life with meaning, a life with purpose. Look it over at 2 Corinthians 5. I was Mr. Universe 40 times. Yeah, and you're going to be 85 and decrepit too one day. Nobody's going to vote for you for Mr. Universe when you're in your depends in the nursing home. The flower fadeth, right? But I have all these trophies. You're going to be dead. Somebody else is going to sell your trophies to Pawn Stars. What's the point? 2 Corinthians 5. They're coming to take me away. Oh my. And we have, of course, we know that. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tabernacle, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, here it is, that mortality. That's what I've been talking about. What's the point? We just grow up and die and fall away as memories. And then the people that have memories of us, they grow up and fall away and die. What can we do about that? Here it is. Mortality might be swallowed up of life. God eats up that mortal, destroys the mortal, and injects it with eternal life, an eternal purpose, an eternal meaning lined up with His predestinated purposes and plans.
Amen.
Let's get on that train. Why do I bring that up? Look at verse 5 there in 2 Corinthians. Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us, here it is again, the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident. By believing words on a page. This isn't a feeling. This isn't a wave your hands at the light bulbs until you feel some warm thrill up your leg like Chris Matthews. This is a fact we have to believe by faith. But God proves His point. I really mean this about this predestinated purpose and plan and this dispensation that I've put in place with this body of Christ in heavenly places, ultimately culminating in the fullness of times. Here's how I mean it. I'm going to seal you with none other than my Holy Spirit. That's my earnest. That's how much I promise. Keeping us sealed until our corrupt earthly tabernacle is finished with its groaning, is finished with its moaning, is finished with its decay, and dies, then we get to be with Christ. That's how we can be always confident. One day, mortality might be swallowed up of life. And we'll get to see it was worth it. There was a point. All that stuff that I did for the Lord, that ministering, and I got so much flack, and people didn't like it, and not many people believed me, and people talk behind my back, and all the other things that you endure, which, by the way, most of the world would love to have our problems. My friends talked bad about me when I preached grace to them. They didn't kill you. They didn't throw you in prison. They talked bad about me. It's worth it. And you'll be able to see what God did with that service and that obedience and those good works which He ordained you should walk in. Yeah, but I just don't think that God seals you like that. Yeah, but I don't think that's right. That's not what my preacher says. Let me fire back another Bible verse to your friends. Yeah, but. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. God said it, God promised it, to the glory of God by us. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of our spirit, of His Spirit in our hearts. Yeah, but that. Yeah, but God's promises are yea and amen, and He says it right there again. He sealed you with the earnest of the Spirit. Fight that one. But He wasn't water baptized. But He's got God's promising Him. Is that good enough? I would submit so. All three members of the triune Godhead right there, God, Christ, and the Spirit, saying yea and amen to Paul's gospel, the message the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Paul, about how a soul is saved. I'll bet on that one. Does he bet? He shouldn't bet. Okay. Let's do a couple more verses and we'll be done here. Sorry, I'm in an ornery mood tonight. Some of you enjoy it, some of you are like... Huh? Let me check to see if that's in my outline first. Did I ever tell you guys how that was at the church when I was a kid? The pastor would say, any of the brothers, if you want to add, as the Holy Spirit moves you to add in the message, just raise your hand. And he would stop talking and let the person speak what allegedly God's Holy Spirit had given them to say. Unless whatever they were saying was in the preacher's outline later. At that point, he'd say, whoa, whoa, whoa. No. Don't steal my thunder, brother. We'll talk about that later. So apparently God's Holy Spirit was allowed to talk through somebody unless the preacher had it in his outline later. I just thought that was hilarious. Like, really? Did God's Holy Spirit foul up? He didn't look at the preacher's outline before he went up there? What did you say, Ted, in Romans 2:16? Yeah, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul calls the gospel he preaches my gospel. Either the Lord Jesus Christ gave it directly to him, or Paul's an egomaniac. That's your two choices. So, yes, it is the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered for us through our Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That's praiseworthy, isn't it? That's a cause to rejoice. Hearing of this church in this Gentile Roman city, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the gospel, that's praiseworthy. That's cause for rejoicing. That's what God's will is, right? Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Seems like Paul had a pretty good handle on what the will of God was. He's rejoicing, he's praying without ceasing, and he's giving thanks. Pray without ceasing. Does that mean we should go live in a cave and be monks and meditate all day and pray without ceasing? That's not what Paul's talking about, right? You can't pray all the time. You have to stop praying at some point. You have to sleep. And then somebody cuts you off in traffic. Of course you have to stop praying so you can scream at them for a minute. Then you can restart. But yeah, it's don't stop praying. And Paul says, right here in verse 15, 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So every time he prays, he's giving thanks for the Ephesians. He's not stopping giving thanks. And it's not like people think that God is like your mother and you're a spoiled brat. And if I nag God long enough and hard enough and ask him over and over and over again, finally, God's going to get so sick of hearing my nagging that he'll give me the iPad to play with. No, it's not. And Jesus talked about it back when he was ministering to Israel in the Old Testament book of Matthew, when he said the people think they'll be heard for their much speaking. If I just pray long, that's your all-night prayer meeting, by the way. Who knew I didn't have to go to that? But yeah, he's praying without ceasing, and that's something that goes bad real fast when you learn a little bit of grace doctrine. As soon as you find out you're not God's boss. Well, why would I talk to him then if I can't tell him what to do? What's the point in that? Do you see how selfish we are? That's the reason most people go to church, to get something. To get something from God. If you put a sign on the door that says, you will get nothing from God today except his word and learn how to do for him. If you still choose to enter, come on in. Empty church. Put that on every church across America. Everybody's at home watching football. Meanwhile, isn't that our job? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? God's given us a job to do. God's given us instructions and told us what to do. And our response should be saying, okay, thank you. I'll rejoice in that. I'll pray without ceasing, talk to you about that, about my thanksgiving. Ambassadors, right. The heart of thanksgiving, that's what's lacking. And forget the rest of American churches. It's lacking in us. It's lacking in grace. We don't have a heart of thanksgiving. If you're having a hard time with thanksgiving, I would suggest start back in verse 13 there of Ephesians. You're saved. You're sealed. You'll never spend one day in the hell that you so richly deserve.
Hallelujah.
And you'll spend every minute of eternity in the heaven that you so richly don't deserve. Start with that. And I heard a preacher one time talk about how it says, in all things give thanks. Not for all things, but in all things. Like you, talking about this surgery. We're not thankful for that and all the things that happen that are going to put you in there. But in that, we have lots to be thankful for. The analogy I heard that made me laugh was, if you find yourself on fire, you can be thankful in that. That is the only time you'll be on fire. You will not spend eternity on fire. Thank you, Lord. This is awful. But I'm thankful that this is the closest I'll ever get to hell. I'm sure we're all so holy. That's what we'd be doing, right?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, while I stop, drop, and roll. But this idea of thankfulness and thanksgiving, I did some word searching and I did some math before this message. That tells you all that I love you all very much. I did math for a message. We claim that Paul is our pattern. We claim we're Pauline in our doctrine. Do you know, let me pinch it here. If you run a word search on the words thank, thanks, thanksgiving, thankful, those kinds of words, if you add up all those words, all those instances of all those words, let me pinch it here. This is the words of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. And that is the stuff I had in front of my mouth. This little pinch. Look how much more there is than that little pinch. Almost 40% of all the mentions of thanks, thankfulness, thanksgiving that appear in the Bible appear in this little spot. In our Apostle Paul's writings, you don't have to do that. Thank you.
I don't want you stepping all over
on me. That's fine. It kind of makes you think it's a big deal, right? I got 40% of the mentions of those words in 100 pages of my Bible. Maybe we should pay some attention to that. Maybe we should focus on that. Thanksgiving, being thankful, it's a big deal. And we get caught up with our circumstances. We get caught up with material things. I got yelled at by my wife this week. I got loved on by my wife. She told me in a loving way. But no, I was complaining. I was upset about something, and she was able to preach at me and remind me, hey, you're not being thankful. And I wasn't. But that is the heart. That is the Pauline pattern. And you say, well, you know, maybe fine, easy for you to be thankful. Things are going well in your life. The guy who told you to be thankful all those times, same guy that wrote that wrote what I'm about to read here. Paul says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, talking about his own life, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, who's died more than once. Of the Jews, 5 times, he got 39 stripes. Beaten with 39 stripes, 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep, and journeyings often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils and perils on and on. in weariness and painfulness, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. He wasn't trying to be holy. He did not have any food. In cold and nakedness. That guy tells you more than anybody in your Bible, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. So what do we have to whine about? Anybody get 3 times shipwrecked? Nobody got beaten or caned this week? Dinner was burned, so I had to fast? No. We need to have that heart of thanksgiving. And you know what? When you have that heart of thanksgiving and that doctrine starts working in you and it starts working out, you will become the reason somebody else is thankful. You will create an object for somebody to look at and say, I am so grateful for that. I am so thankful for him. How do I know that? Paul in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. When he's praying about them, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians, being obedient to the doctrine, learning it and living it, became something that Paul could look to in one of his being caned a few times, in one of his deaths oft, and say, I'm thankful for them. I'm grateful for them. Even though I'm suffering this, I'm grateful for the Thessalonians. So that's how that works out. Wouldn't you like to be that one day? Wouldn't you like to show up here? I heard about your predestinated purposes and plans. I heard about the mystery. And now I'm here, Lord. And he says, look at what we have to show for your workmanship. Look at the glory that is going to come to me through your obedience. I'd like to have that day. Let's talk about it for all eternity now while we glorify God. I'd like to have that day. Better than Mr. Universe, right? That's all I have tonight.